I might move for a church vote to sing 683 every week. I don't know about you guys. I love that song. Text today, Genesis 43, starts on page 64 of the Keynote Study Bibles. Last we left off, the narrative was in the middle of Joseph's test, which we had identified as a covenant of works that said to his brothers, do this and live. In response, we saw Joseph's brothers repent for the wrong that they had perpetrated against Joseph. Simeon was being held down in Egypt. He was in prison while the rest of the brothers returned to Canaan with food for the family. And then they had this assignment to get Benjamin, bring him back down to Joseph to confirm that they were honest men. They weren't lying. When Jacob had the situation explained to him, when they got back to Canaan, they explained it to Jacob. He refused to allow Benjamin to go down with his brothers to Egypt, even though apparently this meant that Simeon would have to remain in prison. So chapter 42 left us with a stalemate of sorts between Jacob and the sons. But as we will see, it is only a matter of time before God forces Jacob's hand in order to advance his plans. So we'll pick up there in Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about, when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy the food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned us particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. If we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hands the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. But as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the man took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, is it because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys? So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, O my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that when we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He said, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Let's pray. Be with us this day, Lord, that you have set aside for your people to rest from our labors and to worship you. Bless our worship. May your word prepare us for another week combating our sin and loving our families and walking in a manner worthy of the gospel which we have been called. Utilize this preaching to call any unbelievers to repentance. Utilize it to call your people to holiness. Utilize it to produce faithfulness in us. Please send your spirit to use these means. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Forgive me for this, because I do think it's a little strange, but I'm going to reference Charlie and the Chocolate Factory again. Back in Genesis 34, if you remember, I compared Shechem to Veruca Salt, one of the characters. She was a spoiled, bratty little girl in the book. And today I want to use Willy Wonka himself. Not technically him as a character, but his plan. The plan that he put in place. Basically the plot of the story itself. To remind you, the plot of the book is that Willy Wonka, the recluse owner of a candy factory, is granting tours to anyone who finds one of four golden tickets that he puts inside the wrapper of his famous chocolate bars. The idea was that he would randomly select four children to tour his factory and win what he said would be a lifetime supply of chocolate. However, each of the kids that found the golden ticket was approached by a dubious-looking man named Arthur Slugworth. And he is an arch-rival candy maker to Willy Wonka. Slugworth offers a bribe to each child to steal an everlasting gobstopper for him during the factory tour so that he can replicate the recipe for himself. Charlie, the main character in the story, he initially goes along with this idea. He sort of accepts the bribe, and he pockets a gobstopper, intending to give it to Slugsworth after the tour. But in the end, when the tour is finished, he has a change of heart, and he returns the gobstopper to Willy Wonka. And that is when it is revealed that Charlie had passed the test. He tells him, you passed the test, and Charlie didn't even know that he was taking a test. He had no idea. It turns out that Willy Wonka had hired an impersonator of Slugworth to offer a bribe to the children so that he could observe who among them had the moral character to be honest and loyal by refusing the bribe. Since Charlie passed the test, he was chosen to inherit the entire factory. Not just a lifetime supply of chocolate, he gets that by default by owning the factory, but he gets to inherit the whole thing. What I love about Willy Wonka's test is the same thing that I love about Joseph's test that we saw laid out last week, and now we see continue in this chapter. Yes, it does require a false pretense. There's a little bit of deception going on, but it makes for a really effective test. Joseph's brothers think that they are trying to prove to an Egyptian bureaucrat that they're not spies. That's what they think's going on. In reality, they are being tested by their kid brother to see if they had truly changed from the men that they used to be. Scripture acknowledges in James 1 that we read that various trials test our faith. And that's what Joseph is doing. He's testing their faith. He's testing the quality of their now more mature faith to see what kind of men that they were, that they are now, 20 years after hating him so much that they sold him into slavery. He's testing that faith. So Joseph deliberately puts them into a trial. What feels like to them a trial. He puts them under duress. And then he observes them, how they react in this trial. And the reason this test is so incredibly effective is that they do not even know that they're being tested on the thing that he's testing them about, on the specific thing that he wants to know. They don't even know they're being tested and observed on. I remember a quote over 20 years ago now that said, "Your character is what you do when no one is watching." And I think that's basically true. It's a pretty good characterization of what your character is. I don't know why I remember that from 20 years ago, but it just stuck in my brain. But that is why character is notoriously difficult to test. Because if the person knows that they're being tested on their character, then they don't display any of their own defects. What do? They always look good. They always make themselves look good. They know I'm being observed in my character. So they're always putting their best character forward. They hide their flaws. It's notoriously difficult to test character. So the best, most accurate way to get a firm grasp of someone's character is to find out what they're like when nobody is watching. Especially when they're under duress. Watching someone under duress when no one is watching will give you a very clear description, a very clear picture of their character. And there is no better test than one that is conducted without the person's realization. I remember in middle school and high school, during baseball tryouts, I would always do pretty well during the tryout. And then I'd end up making the team, but I never actually contributed during the season at all. I just wasn't quite good enough to help. In high school, during tryouts, we were out shagging fly balls in the outfield, and I didn't really understand the purpose of a warning track. There's something called a warning track in the outfield of baseball. For those that have never played, a warning track is the very back of the outfield. Right before you get to the outfield fence, there's grass in the outfield, and then it turns to dirt so that an outfielder who's looking up at a fly ball can feel the texture difference. That he's getting onto dirt, which tells him you're getting right near the fence. You're within 10 feet of the fence. I didn't know that yet. So the purpose of it is to warn you so you don't run into it. Well, our coach hit a ball that was just about out of my range. But knowing it was tryouts, knowing I was being tested, knowing that I was being evaluated, I ran as fast as I could. And I dove head first, totally laid out to catch this ball. And as this ball landed gently in my leather glove, my soft teenage face landed not so gently on a rusty chain link fence. And since I was running kind of across the field, kind of parallel to this fence, my face didn't like hit it and bounce off. It kind of dragged across it like a cheese grater, tearing off little bits of skin as it slowed me down. And then my rest of my body just slammed against this fence. And as I slowly got to my feet, pretending that I wasn't hurt, it felt like I got hit by a truck. And my eyes started watering. And it hurt so bad. It looked like I got hit by a truck. But that idiotic effort that I put forth, coupled with my coach's guilt of hitting the ball there and no one yelling out a warning, I'm pretty sure that was the reason that I actually made the team that year. And I think my coach regretted not cutting me the entire season because I was useless after tryouts. I was useless. I didn't contribute to the team at all. I never helped in any way. So all that to illustrate that knowing that you're being tested on something leads you to put your best foot forward on that specific thing. It makes you try the very hardest. It doesn't always give an accurate picture. It can give a disingenuous and inaccurate picture of reality to the observer. Just look at any political campaign. Any political campaign, they're essentially deceptive because of this issue. They know during the campaign, everybody's paying attention, they are going to look perfect that whole time. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. They're essentially deceptive. So Joseph is able to avoid all of this by maintaining this pretense that he's not testing his brother's treatment of Benjamin, or their loyalty to one another, or their interaction, or that he can't understand what they're saying. He's able to test exactly how they behave, because they have no idea that he can understand them. They have no idea that he's really observing in these details, that he cares about their character. So, like Willy Wonka's factory tour, Joseph's covenant of works that we identified last week is a brilliant little test for his brothers. It doesn't actually end this week. It carries over into the next week. We'll see the conclusion of this test next week. But we're going to examine the portion of the test that we read about today. The chapter begins with Jacob and his family. Over the course of some time, they came back from Egypt with this food. Over the course of some time, they ate up all that food. The famine didn't end like they probably hoped. They didn't know it was going to go full 7 years. So they eat up all that food that they brought from Egypt in the previous chapter. And Jacob tells his sons, go get more. We need more food. To which they understandably reply, we're not going to go back down without Benjamin. Jacob had refused to send him along before, and he remains stubborn about that. He seems resolved that Simeon is lost. He just said, last chapter, I've now lost Joseph and Simeon. I'm not going to risk losing Benjamin too. So Simeon is in the same category of Joseph. He's lost. He's lost to the family. But if the brothers go back without Benjamin, not only will they have no audience with Joseph, he promised them, you're not going to see my face without your brother, but they're scared that they're going to get thrown in prison because they would supposedly confirm the allegation of them being spies. So they're not going down without Benjamin. So they all stick together. They show loyalty. They show integrity. Remember when they returned, they told their father about the money that was in the sacks. They didn't try and keep it for themselves. They didn't try to hide the fact they still had that money. And then finally, Judah steps up. He takes the lead. He offers up himself as a surety for Benjamin. He says, I will be responsible. He takes responsibility to accept the blame if any harm comes to Benjamin. This makes Judah the de facto leader, since he has put himself on the line for the trip. So he gets to make the key decisions. He's the spokesman for the whole group from now on during this trip, because he's the one bearing the responsibility of its failure. And finally, Jacob begrudgingly resolves to accept the hard providence that he is facing, or at least the possibility, what seems to him the possibility of hard providence, of potentially losing the rest of his sons or Benjamin. He says, as for me, if I lose my children, I lose them. He recognizes it's in the hands of the Lord. It's a reluctant act of trust in God. It's reluctant. He had to be somewhat coerced by his sons and by the circumstances. They explained to him, look, we can go down and get more food, but we're going to die if we don't, but we're not going without Benjamin. He finally caves in. He had to do something. And taking this risk was essentially his only option. This reminds us that we as God's people sometimes need to take risks. I can think of several examples just here in Grace Chapel where this has been done. Just starting this church was a pretty big risk. Most churches fail when you start them off from scratch. Hiring me was a big risk. You didn't know me from Adam. You had to trust about my character. You didn't get to run a test where I didn't know I was being observed. You had to take a risk. Having simple worship that we have is somewhat of a big risk. A lot of people don't like that. A lot of outsiders, that's unappealing. We're taking a risk trying to stick to the word. Each of us
put forth risks serving in this church. Each of those things could end in disaster if the Lord does not bless and protect him. The money that we send to India every month, that's a risk. We're thousands of miles away. We're trusting God. John, that we Skyped with earlier this morning, he's risking himself. He's been attacked. He's got government persecution. I don't know if some of you know this, but there is a tax on Christians. I just had it explained to me this morning. They have a card. They have to present. They have like 35% increase in taxes. He built a wall. The government said, nope, that's 1 foot too close to the road. They came and bulldozed it. He's risking himself. There's radical Hindus. There's radical Muslims. He's risking himself. He's a testimony to us of the risk that he puts out there for his own life. He's trying to protect these kids, provide for these kids and these widows. Christians are, what, less than 1% over there in India? That's a risk. So we've got to put forth risk. And if the Lord does not bless it and protect it, it can end in disaster. And we got to recognize that. But we need to do this in our personal walks with Jesus as well. We need to risk relationships. We need to risk creating awkward situations, people rejecting us, in order to point out that someone has to repent. They have to have faith in Christ. They need to know that. And people don't like hearing it. And you got to risk your relationship with them to tell them the truth. We need to risk our time and our money, our possessions, our resources in order to serve those that are in need. I remember the last time I handed out money to a stranger at a gas station when I was driving back here to Alabama after a wedding in Illinois. A guy drove up to me at the gas station, gave me this story about, he just had to fill up, they wrecked their car, yada, yada, yada. And what do you do? So I gave the guy some money and he just sped out of the gas station immediately without filling up like he told me he needed to do. And I knew immediately I'd been conned. And it was so frustrating. It was so frustrating. And then a few weeks later, outside of a store here, a lady comes up and she approached me at my car begging for cash. And I was hardened against her. I remembered that. I was just thinking to myself, no way I'm getting conned again. No way. I felt so stupid last time. So I refused her. And she may have been just another scammer. I don't know. I don't know if I did the right thing or not. And I'm not saying that you ought to give money to everybody that asks, everybody that approaches you. I'm not making that claim. I think we all know that sometimes handing out money like that can do more harm than good. But I still can't help but feel like the experience made me unwilling to take a faith-based risk. I've taken a lot of unjustifiable physical risks in my life that were unwise. But I don't think that faith-based risks are in that same category. I don't know a better term to use for it. Faith-based risks. I don't think they're in the same category. I think God will bless our reaching out and our offering to help, trying to serve our neighbors. I think God will bless that when we have good intentions. He's not blessing the outcome necessarily. He's blessing Christians trying to do good and trying to serve others. It's not like God withholds a blessing from you or withholds grace because you got conned. We can take risks like this. And I don't want to imply that every risk that presents itself should be pursued. Even if bad stuff happens, even if our stuff gets broken, I think God can bless that. I don't think that we should say, that's a risky thing, I should do it by default. I don't mean that. It takes a good deal of discernment. I just mean that we should not be completely risk-averse Christians. That risk should not be a thing that just eliminates the possibility of moving forward. So let's remember not to be reckless or unwise, but to step out in faith, which I have to admit, I don't like that terminology, step out in faith. It kind of sounds like just pious jargon or Christianese, but I think you know what I mean. I think you get what I mean. To put ourselves at risk, that which we've been blessed with, put that at risk. Our resources, put it at risk. Don't forget, just like in this situation with Jacob, what looked like a huge risk to him, risking his son's life, is actually just part of a predestined plan for God's glory. He wasn't really putting Benjamin at risk. It just felt like it. That should encourage us to trust God more when we are afraid of risking something. An abundance of trust covers a multitude of risk. It's sort of changed in the biblical phrase, but you get what I mean. Abundance of trust covers a multitude of risk. So, finally, after Jacob relents, his sons return to Egypt, this time, as requested, with Benjamin. Joseph sees them coming. He sets up this meal in his home. They're going to have a lunch meeting. His house steward brings them in. He starts getting things ready. And naturally, they are very anxious. They're eager to tell the steward about the fact that their money was returned to them by mistake. They said, hey, we found this money. I don't know how it happened. We brought it back. They're very, very anxious and eager about it. Again, they're showing that newly developed integrity that they had. And Joseph's house steward has this reply back to them that sure makes him sound like a believer, in my opinion. He says in verse 23, be at ease. He says literally, peace to you. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. This sounds to me more than him just transmitting the idea of what he thought Joseph would say. This sounds to me like he's familiar with the God of their father. This sounds like a man that has a personal knowledge of God, which he surely got through the witness of his master Joseph, who has remained faithful to the one true God in the midst of this pagan Egyptian society. And this testifies to the usefulness of personal evangelism and the powerful witness it can be when we remain separate from the world. This house steward watched Joseph participate in the society while remaining separate from the society. I won't make too much of that because I know that we can't know that for sure, but I think it's really hard to see it as anything other than that. So this believing house steward, he then brings out Simeon and serves the brothers. He washes their feet. He feeds their animals. The brothers then prepare this gift that they brought to Egypt, who enters the house for the lunch. And finally, he sees his little brother Benjamin for the first time in over 20 years. And he has to ask, is this your little brother? And then he pronounces this truncated blessing. It says, may God be gracious to you, my son, before he has to rush out of the room to weep in his own room so they don't see him weeping. His unconcealed emotions would have alerted his brothers that something more is going on here. This wouldn't make any sense for this Egyptian bureaucrat to be brought to tears at the sight of their little brother. So he rushes out, he cries in his room. Before he returns, he washes his face because his Egyptian eyeliner, the charcoal around his face, would have been running down. So he washes his face. Again, this face washing comment is another interesting little detail that's added to show the historicity of this text. And then we see another one. We see another little historical detail that tells us when Joseph came back, he comes back out for the meal, that he is served at a separate table than all the other Hebrews, all his brothers. The fact that Egyptians found eating with foreigners disgusting is well attested in extra-biblical literature, like writers like Herodotus, Diodorus, and Strabo. These are some historical writers. They record this same phenomena among the Egyptian culture. So Joseph keeps up this guise of being Egyptian to continue to observe them from a distance. He's sitting at this table just watching his brothers interact. One key observation he wanted to make during the meal was seeing how they reacted when they saw Benjamin the youngest being blatantly favored in front of them. Joseph had Benjamin served five times as much food as his brothers. Joseph was surely keeping a keen eye to see if they would still joyfully partake of this meal or if they would be looking over like, what's the deal? Why does this guy get five times? Are they going to start excluding him? Kind of treating him worse? Will they start to show any disdain due to this favoritism that Benjamin is getting? Do they resent that Simeon was locked up for potentially months? We don't even know how long it took him to eat all this food. That he was locked up because Benjamin wasn't with them on the first trip down. And then they had to make this additional trip down just to bring Benjamin, just to prove they weren't liars. Are they resentful about that? Does the wine that he served him, does that loosen up their tongues so they start to get a little bit more honest with how they feel about Benjamin? Do they still get jealous, like they were jealous of Joseph when he was favored? Do they start getting jealous of Benjamin? Do they pass this portion of the test? Joseph gets to observe them without them knowing they're being observed. Well, the text tells us they displayed a distinct difference from when they came in to the entire house. They came in with alertness and with this tension. But verse 34 tells us they feasted and drank freely with him. And that phrase kind of gives us a kind of a Hebrew idiom of they were free. They were loose. They didn't have the same tension. They weren't distracted by the fact that Benjamin was being favored in front of them. They were okay with it. The brothers continue to display a true growth and a true maturity that they expressed regret last chapter, and it still appears to be genuine. They are passing the test. They're not excluding Benjamin. They don't care that he's favored. It's not over yet. We have one last grand finale test next week. Joseph really puts them to the test, but things are going well so far. The brothers are passing the test. So, seeing the brothers take this test that they don't even know that they are in the middle of should call to mind that in our Christian walk, it is filled with tests. Our Christian walk is filled with tests. As such, I think James 1 has some applicable encouragement for us. We read that during the responsive reading. I'm going to read James 1, verses 2 through 6 again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it a joy when you encounter the trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. God's will for our growth into completeness in Christ is faith-fueled endurance produced through testing in various trials. That's a summation of our whole Christian walk. Trials that test our faith, that produce endurance, that we sometimes fail, and we ask for wisdom, and then the trial repeats itself, and the next time, we pass the test. And as we strive to endure it, as we strive to endure those trials, and we come face to face with our own shortcomings, we are instructed to ask for wisdom in faith without doubting. This means that we're not going to pass all these tests. You don't have to ask for this wisdom if you're passing every test. But it says, where you lack it. When these tests reveal your lack of wisdom, ask for that wisdom. Without doubting. This means you're going to fail. You're going to fail some of these tests on occasion, because we lack wisdom in certain areas. This is part of why we are so desperate for God's grace and the Spirit's continual work in our lives. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. We consider this a means of grace to strengthen your faith for the next week of tests that you will surely encounter. So when we fail, we repent, we ask for, and we receive wisdom from the Father, who gives abundantly, it says. And the next time we experience that test, we will likely pass it. And if we don't, we repeat the same process. It's just a cycle. We come back, we repent, we ask for the wisdom, and we go and we face another test. We know that when we experience various trials, that we are being tested. God's testing has no false pretense. He doesn't need to prevent us from realizing that we're being tested, like Willy Wonka or like Joseph. He doesn't have to put up a facade of like, to distract you from the fact of what you're being observed on. You know exactly what's happening. We're not going to fool God. We can't hide it like we do with each other. We can fool each other every Sunday. We can put our best foot forward. You can't do that with God. He can see right past it. He sees into your heart. He sees you when no one is watching. He knows your true character. He sees into our very hearts. There's no hiding from him. And that can be scary for anybody that recognizes the depth of their own sin. For anybody that honestly evaluates their own heart. Not even necessarily the things that you do, but the things that you think. The words that you almost said. The things that you have to prevent yourself from doing because you have this natural draw to it. God knows those. You can't even hide the thoughts of your own heart from God in these tests. If we are honest with ourselves, we all know that we have failed the biggest test of all, the test for salvation. We have not obeyed God perfectly like the test demands. Do this and live. All men are tested this way, and all men have failed it. We all get an F. We all get an F on the test for salvation. Have you perfectly obeyed my law? No, you broke one. You failed the test because this test does not allow for one wrong answer. Not one broken law. Not one second of disobedience. And it turns out we're all real bad test takers. No one passes the test. No, not one. So God sent to us a substitute test taker for all his people. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to pass the test for us. His heart didn't give way in the difficult moments. His frustrations did not overtake him so that he gave into evil. He was not drawn into sin of any kind. He never skipped out on doing the right thing because he was afraid of being conned. He never refrained from taking faith-based risks. And he passes every test 100%. And now we have that grade put on our test simply by trusting him to do that for us. This is a gospel simple enough for all of these kids to understand. You get an A+ on the test because Jesus took it for you and got everything right. In fact, I've seen a little kid that was getting baptized who explained the imputed righteousness of Christ this very way. Just a child, understanding he gets Jesus' goodness given to him, and he explained it like a test, and he gets it. It can be understood by children. And that's the beauty of God's plan of salvation. We can study it our entire lives and continually find new aspects to appreciate and to worship God about. And then the ones that we've forgotten, we come and we renew it and it's refreshed in our mind and we can worship God our entire lives without running out of the depth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Or we can tell it to children who realize that Jesus did it all for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose from the dead to prove that it was all true. Believe it and be saved. Live it and honor our God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again give thanks for a Savior who stood in our place to pass a test that we could not. We ask for grace to repent where we fail in the small tests of our faith each day. We ask for wisdom to endure the temptations of this life and the sins that arise within our hearts. Increase our faith so that we can ask these things without doubting, as James instructs us. Give us a faith so strong that we do not doubt your goodness, that you will give us wisdom when we ask. Increase our faith so that we will take faith-based risks. Grant to John and Angelina and all those over in India, grant them a faith to endure the trials of their faith and the risks that they constantly have to put out, that they have to endure in the faith. Help us to evaluate or elevate your glory and our neighbor's needs over our own possessions and our time. Help us to risk our resources, risk our time. Give us a faith from reading Joseph's story that recognizes that you have a plan that is being worked out in history, and to be part of it requires us to trust in you and to take risks. Thank you for a Savior who eliminated for us forever the risk of death. Thank you for a Spirit that causes us to endure in the faith, to eliminate the risk of falling away. Thank you, Father, for supplying our every need so that we can receive your great salvation. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect test taker. Amen.